Thank you for your singing, church. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is a section of text that I wanted to come to before we headed back to the book of Hebrews and finished the last few chapters there that remain. But as I was thinking even of the school year starting, sorry kids, I didn't mean to bring that up again 2 days from the day it will start for many of you, but it is starting. And the start of a new year, I thought it would be helpful for us as we have been sitting in Hebrews 10 to also kind of buttress and strengthen what we've been walking through in Hebrews 10 with this text from Philippians 3 that I have studied, and it has just really been an encouragement to my own heart. And so I titled this section of the text that we're going to be sitting in Philippians 3, 15 to 21, "In Our Waiting, We Need Each Other." And so even as I was thinking through this language of waiting, really the text is going to drive us to this big idea that we're to mimic one another by living counterculturally with your eyes fixed on Christ, that God gifted us each other to spur each other to look and live as individuals who are citizens of a heavenly kingdom for those who know Christ. But as I was thinking through this text, and even as we've been sitting in Hebrews 10 in the warning section of not apostatizing and not walking away from Christ, the background to these two letters are really quite different. The letter to the Hebrews is written to mainly an audience that has coming out of Judaism and into the fullness of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The book of Philippians is written mostly to those who are pagan that came by faith and then by God's grace have been redeemed and are growing and maturing. It's one of the prison epistles that Paul writes. And they really kind of present two sides of the same coin with how we are to live life, and in specific, how we are to look and examine our past. And so as I was thinking through this text, I thought it would be helpful to talk about something theological. Okay, so I'm going to use a theological illustration to start. Don't lose me. I think this is quite simple. But you guys know the terms justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? Justification simply means that moment in time in which you knew and you saw your sin before a holy God, and by His grace, He opened your eyes by the Word and by the Spirit of God. At the age of 8, this happened for me. You're not born a Christian, right? You're born a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior's already come. And so by God's grace, you look to Him alone. And when you do, you find in Him all of your satisfaction, joy, and eternal life. And you turn by faith, you call upon the name of the Lord, and you're redeemed. So we talk about that being justification. It's a past reality for many of us. Some of you, it's not a past reality. Can't be a past reality until you come to Christ. So you need Christ. Be justified, right? So we talk about that tense-wise, that we were saved, right? I think that's a proper usage of this, what the scriptures do when it comes to our salvation. There was a point in time in which I was saved. For me, that was 8 years old. I called upon the name of the Lord and by faith trusted in Him. Sanctification is that process. And I understand some of you are probably thinking of the positional reality of sanctification. I'm talking about the progression, okay? So in progression, we can actually say in sanctification, we are being saved. It's an ongoing process. Now, when you're saved at justification, it is a punctiliar point in time. There must be a moment in which you're saved. You're not born as a believer at 8. Some of you are 4. Some of you are 42. Some of you are 70, right? Praise God for that punctiliar moment in which you were justified. I was saved. But there is also the progression of being saved, that once those that are alive in Christ, there's this constant interaction with the Word and interaction with other believers, and God uses this process to make His child more like Jesus. And we will be sanctified until the day we die or Jesus comes back, right? He who began a good work in us will do what? Perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. I was saved, justification. I am being saved, sanctification. And there is coming a punctiliar point in time. So that's a point, and this is a point in time. This is a process, right? Where I will be glorified. Meaning, when Christ, either the trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians, right, will be caught up, And we will be in our glorified body and we'll be with him for all eternity. And we'll be no more sin, no more tears, no more disease, right? There's a future time that that reality is going to come. So again, justification, I was saved. Sanctification, I am being saved. Glorification, I will be saved. Because we're presently being sanctified and we're looking to the day where we will be saved. That's called glorification. So why do I bring that up? I bring that up because we live our present day life with letting our past define us, our own failings, or we live in the present and our ineptness defining us, or we look to a future and we have hopelessness, and therefore we can't see a way through. But that is not the reality for the life of the believer. I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. The gospel touches every part. Jesus, when he, again, enters our life by faith, and by faith we trust in him, he does change everything. And in the book of Hebrews, as we've been walking through chapter 10, our author has laid out this reality, and I want to kind of sit in attention this week and next week. But in Hebrews 10, Pastor Stephen just preached through this section. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Like, we can confidently enter into the throne of grace because of Jesus. He's saying, don't toss that. Because you can look back to the former days and you can remember what life was like before Christ. But he redeemed you. And what happened is at the moment he redeemed you, he redeemed all of you. And even though in the Hebrew letter, these individuals were being persecuted for Christ, and they were even having their own homes and property taken from them. Because they had been justified in Christ, in their sanctification, they were looking to the builder and to the place that he is building, whose maker is God. Right? It's just stuff. And I think that's a really helpful reality. But yet, at times when you read the other parts of Scripture, there seems to be this other tension. Look at our text in Philippians chapter 3. Because there's that idea of recalling the former days and letting the gospel shine on it. What does Philippians 3 say? Look there. Let's read verse 1 down through verse 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now he's moving into the practical side of his epistle. Paul says this, look out for dogs. Now, some of us love dogs, but in this case, he's talking about certain kinds of dogs. Look at what he says. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Think of wild dogs. Have you ever watched any documentaries where wild dogs, like a pack of like hyenas, they chase after? This is this idea. For we are the circumcision, he says in verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason, he says, look, if anybody could boast about his own ability, I could, Paul says. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, also to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And then here's a thrust again, reiterated in that verse there, in, again in 8. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him, this is what he desires, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but look at what he says. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards a goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. So in one sense, like what was preached last week, which is it? Do we recall the former days? Or do we forget the things that are behind? Because it almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's actually not. It's the same coin, just two sides, right? Like, okay, the theologian that made and sang the statement, the past is in the past, right? Elsa from Frozen? Let it go. Like, is that true? Is that just how you deal with the past? Wait, if Jesus is sufficient to make us more like Christ in our sanctification, I'm being saved. And if we hope and believe that he will glorify us someday in our glorification, can't we shine the light of the gospel on our past as well? And what the authors are doing, again, same coin, two sides, is trying to aid us. And so as we sit in Philippians chapter 3 for the next 2 weeks, I want to kind of sit a little bit in the warning section, but I also want you to be really encouraged. Because remember, in the book of Philippians, this is written to a really good church. If I'm actually surprised that we don't have more Philippi Baptist churches or Philippi Church. It's a really good church. Maybe it just doesn't roll off the tongue, right? Like Grace Church or whatever, or Faith Church, whatever, right? Okay? So it doesn't roll off the tongue as well. But this is a really remarkable body. One who even in their need gave time and again. And so what Paul is going to do is really aid us even to think through the section of Hebrews. Because every day, our temporal lives are lived through temporal lenses that we keep putting on. It is so easy to be driven to live just for the moment. It's why when you have had a full meal and you're full from the day of eating, at night at 10, 11, and 12 o'clock, a place like Taco Bell sounds so appealing. Right? There's just this craving and desire. I realize sometimes when I use food analogies, especially if I say a restaurant, some of you get stuck in your head and you have to go satisfy it, right? Okay, I'm sorry, this time I named Taco Bell, okay? But the reality of the matter is, like, it's so easy, isn't it? Even as saved individuals, to look through the lens of the temporal. Everything calls us to live that way. What our author here, Paul, in Philippians is trying to do, what our author in Hebrews is trying to do, is saying, you've been given new eyes. You've been made new in Christ. Look with the lens of Jesus, and when you do, you will find hope and you will find rest. For the audience of Hebrews, again, coming out of Judaism, think about what they face as a part of the early church. They're moving from Judaism and the Old Testament shadow of the covenant that was already completed, and in Christ, they're moving into the new covenant and the fullness of Jesus. Their worship changed. They no longer worshiped in synagogues, right? They no longer offered sacrifices through the high priest. Can you imagine even just praying? It would have been so different. Like, you go to the priest who then intercedes for you as a symbol of the Christ who would come to intercede on your behalf forever, right? But now that he's here and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, you just go into prayer. When's the last time you feared going into prayer? Like, you just pray. You say, Lord, and you just enter. And with boldness, you can come. And for the audience of Hebrews, there was this temptation because they walked away from that. When they did, society and family rejected them. Their way of worship changed. And as a result, persecution entered into the life of the body at Hebrews. The author says it in chapter 10 in that last section. They've even lost possessions. Something happened where they were being persecuted for the name of Christ. But for the audience at Philippi, again, mainly pagan, it would have looked very different. And yet, the results would have been very similar. Like, you start to go to Philippi, and if you visit any of these locations, or you study on them at all, like even when we were in Corinth, in the old part of Corinth, there's like this huge hilltop that goes up to the top place of worship. And it was filled with polytheism, gods of all different sorts, Greek gods that were worshipped in all disgusting manner of ways. One of those ways being called the vomitorium, where they would gorge themselves, and then they would run into the place, and they would upchuck all of it, and they called that worship. But like, imagine doing that, and then now all of a sudden, you come to the understanding that there's only one God, not polytheism, but monotheism for these Philippian believers. And all of a sudden, their whole world is changed. And like, you start to interact with family, and they're like, oh, so you're telling me that Jesus is the only God? So you're telling me Zeus isn't real? You're telling me Aphrodite doesn't exist? Like, we shouldn't worship them? And in all reality, that's true. And what would have happened? Again, there would have been a religious separation that would have happened, but there would have also been a societal rejection for this exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it would have been very tempting for both the audience at Hebrews and the audience in Philippi, though their backgrounds are very different, resulting in them being ostracized from their own families and being persecuted, to go, it's not worth following Jesus. And you know what? You may think, Pastor, why are you going through all of this? Because we don't really struggle with this. If you look at people around you, how many do you know that are older that seem to want run the race with Christ faithfully for a time? And as they got older, all of a sudden secret sins started coming out. Ways that they were living start to come out. And within a short amount of time, they move from Christ to walking away from Christ. It may not be worshiping pagan gods anymore, or it may not be a desire to go back to Judaism, but there is a danger because the things of this life constantly call us to live for it. It's just easier. It's just easier to go with the flow. And so our author in Hebrews, I think it's unknown, and Paul, the writer of Philippians, gives us these exhortations to remind us, again, of this truth. That it's not just that God gives us salvation in Christ, but he also gifts us each other. We can mimic one another, but we have to do so by living counterculturally with our eyes fixed on Christ. See, because the gospel touches past, present, and future, but it is a past event that defines everything about us. 2,000 years ago, plus on the cross at Calvary, Christ died in our stead. That past event we constantly bring to our minds when we worship together, when we sing together. This morning we're going to participate in the Lord's table together. Why do we do that? Because that past reality of who Christ is and what he has done for us, the past reality that he died, was buried, and rose again, the present reality that is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the future hope that he will glorify all those he has called to himself, motivates us to live wholly unto him. And this is what Paul here is doing in Philippians as he's walking through this text. And so earlier in Philippians chapter 1, let me just summarize a couple things for you. But in Philippians 1, he writes this. If you want to turn there, you can. But in Philippians 1 and 1 through 5, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 1 will continue, but just kind of to summarize it through one statement, Philippians 1 is filled with these kinds of ideas, that there is to be a gratitude to God for his gift of grace and peace through Christ that has partnered us not just with him, but with others in the gospel. So Pastor Stephen this morning prayed for Grace Baptist Church in Stillwater and Pastor Vork. We're not competing as churches. Pastors sometimes struggle with it the most. We're not in competition. We're building Christ's kingdom, right? We're to partner together and we're to move forward to advance the gospel. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 1. He's grateful to God, not just for his salvation that has come through Christ, but the salvation of others who too have looked to Christ and now they're partnering in the gospel. That's Philippians 1. In Philippians 2, he uses this language in Philippians 2, 1 and following. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so in chapter 2, I just wrote this statement. Paul's gospel call calls each one to have the mind of Christ. So there's a gratitude to God that he justified, not just Paul, but others that are laboring with him, and even those that he doesn't know that he's partners in the gospel in Christ. But then there's this present reality where they're being sanctified, and as they are, they're learning of Christ, and they're exchanging their old way of thinking, and they're renewing the new mind that has been made in the image of the Son. That's this context. And as he comes into Philippians 3, he is going to call the believers to find their full satisfaction in the one who truly is our treasure, Jesus. And that's what he does in 3, 1, all the way down to 14. I don't have time to unpack all of that. It's a text, actually, you're probably quite familiar with. But what I want you to do is focus on verse 7 and 8 and following. Look at that section where Paul actually talks about all that he could boast in, but he does not, because it's all rubbish. He says that in verse 7. But whatever gain I have, chapter 3, verse 7, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So here's everything Paul could boast in, right? The letterman jackets, the trophies that he has, right? He could glory in all of this. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He's one who was a religious teacher. This is one who he has lots of credentials that he could boast in. But when he looks at everything over in this column and he compares it to the one thing that's over here on this column, which is Jesus, he goes, this is all nothing. It's rubbish. The only thing that matters is Christ. And that's what he says. That's the mind that he's calling these believers to live by. Everything else is to be counted loss in relation and in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, he says, the power of his resurrection, may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain Christ. So this is kind of the background. This is the background. And as he moves into 3 and after he lays all of that out, he now states in verse 15 down through verse 17, this reality. Look there. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Well, what way is that? Everything is in this column. Everything. Jesus is in this column. You compare it. This is rubbish. And the language of rubbish has the idea garbage or dung, compared to the excellencies of Jesus. And he also will call them to not just understand that theologically, but to actually have the mind of Christ and live that way. Because if everything over here is rubbish, shouldn't the gospel impact it when these things don't go the way you and I want it to go? Like, have you ever been in a line? Like, State Fair is happening. Have you ever been in a line and then other people cut in front of you? Like, I revert to being a 5-year-old when someone cuts in line. Hey, that's a fair. What are you doing? We've been waiting here. Get in the back of the line. Like, that's what I revert to. Just recently, I was over in Costco, and Costco's getting busier. It's crazy over there. The parking system is terrible. And I there was this prime spot, and I saw it. And I was waiting for this person to come out, and then there was another car. The spot I wanted was just ahead, but this car started backing up, and I had my ticker on. It was obvious I was going to go into that spot over there. And before this person, I could get into that empty spot, another person cut in, and then this one comes in, another person in there, and they go in that spot, and both spots were taken. And I wanted to park my car right in front of them. I wanted to get up. I wanted to be like, are you blind? I was using my ticker. Why do you think we have tickers? Like, it doesn't even take that much to derail us, because the temporal is what we want to look at life through, isn't it? Well, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, what the author of Paul here in Philippians is trying to do, is get us to reorient our thinking so that we would look through the lens of Jesus. And I think it's so helpful for us even as we start off the year. But he does not leave us alone to do it by ourselves. And so what we will see in the big idea again, we're to mimic one another by living countercultural with your eyes fixed on Christ. What we will see are these three realities. We'll just look at the first this morning. But the first reality is this truth, that God gifts us mature believers who point us to Jesus. We'll talk about that here in a moment. He also will then unpack the truth that everyone else you follow will lead you to destruction. See, the mature have the mind of Christ. When they have the mind of Christ, they live with their eternal Christ glasses on. And therefore, they're worthy of following. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Now, some of us are older. Like I've been saying that I'm older, or like I'm middle age. I'm firmly in middle age, and I'm getting a lot of people telling me and rebuking me that I can't talk about being old. And you know who comes to talk to me? The 8, 10, 12, 15-year-old kids don't come to tell me, stop talking about you're old, because they look at me and they're like, you are old, right? It's everyone who's older than me. So people will say, well, stop saying that. And I'm like, why? Because I don't like it. And I'm like, why? Because what am I then? And I'm like, older, right? It's okay. It's not a bad thing. There are those that are older within the church by God's design, so that the younger can hopefully look to them who have the mind of Christ. Now, young people, hear me. Not all older people are worth following just because they're older. There's a certain kind of person to follow. And that's what he's going to say here in this text. And what we'll see after that is the truth that, again, everyone else you follow will lead you to destruction. Because if there's only a certain group that are mature, that are having the mind of Christ worthy of following, there are a bunch of other people who are living as if this matters. Not Christ. This is not rubbish to them. They'll say, oh yeah, 90% of it is rubbish, but there's this 10% that's okay. No, it's not. It's all rubbish. He counts not just sinful things, but he even counts good things in the category of rubbish. Don't boast in yourself is what Paul will say. And then third, we are to live now like you're already in heaven. That present reality is true for the believer. So let's just unpack this idea. Mimic one another by living counterculturally with your eyes fixed on Christ. Look there in Philippians chapter 3 and look at the language that is bore out in our section about this ladder of this idea that God gives us mature believers who point us to Jesus. So he has said there again earlier, brothers, in verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. What is he doing? He's forgetting what lies behind and he's striving forward to what lies ahead. He's pressing towards the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me just explain one thing from this text because I don't want you to get confused. Paul stands here in his sanctification. He's growing. But it does not mean that he does not realize that his past can influence his present sanctification. He wants to shine the light on it. And Paul uses it, unlike the author of Hebrews, where he says, listen, when you used to boast in all of this, when this was really important to you and this was the treasure and not rubbish, he's using that as a contrast, and he's saying, push that backwards and move forward from those past failings and realities, right? Isn't that what we're to do? Forgetting the things that are behind. And that's sinful things, but that's also good things. Actually, in Philippians, he's like, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Kids, have you ever talked with your parents and your dad or mom? Probably the dad. Like, you'll do something, and they'll be like, oh, yeah, when I was your age. Did I ever do that? When I was your age, I scored 9 goals in 1 game. Yeah, when I was your age. Yeah, they put it up to 11 feet and I dunked it, right? Two-handed pump underneath and over the back, right? Like, dads love to do that. They love the one-up, right? There's this, like, boasting in the things here. And in that sense, Paul is saying, he's not saying, like, we can't reminisce about that kind of stuff, right? Hopefully be truthful, parents. But the reality of we are to set those things in the past and forget them, because that's no longer our identity. When I got saved, my identity became Jesus, his righteousness, his death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating. His identity became mine. I was placed by faith and by his kindness in him. And as such, I am being made into the image of the Son day by day. Now, again, don't get confused, because the author of Hebrews says, use the past. Recall it. Bring it to your mind where you would have been if you were not in Christ. So I think the past has multiple ways in which the gospel can shine light on it. You're not defined by it anymore, Philippians chapter 3. You forget the things that are behind. They're not your identity. But Hebrews chapter 10, you look and go, you know what? I do recall those days. And when I do recall it, I know what life looked like before Jesus. And now I'm not going to live that way anymore. And that is the context in which he says these words in verse 15 in light of our statement that God gives us mature believers who point us to Jesus. Look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The language here that's bore out when it comes to this idea of God gifting us mature believers to point us to Jesus, he starts in this section and he uses the language, let those of us. Or it could be translated, therefore, as many are mature. This phrase conveys the idea, if what was previously written is true, that God has changed us and given us new minds in Christ, that all that Paul possesses, that all that he is and all that he desires is to know Christ and to make him known, unlike the false teachers called the dogs. He says, therefore, in light of all of these gospel truths, those who are mature are ones who not only think this way, but because they think this way, they live it out. One author puts it this way, not for a moment is Paul suggesting that his stance is unique or one that is expected only of apostles. Far from it. When he uses a statement, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. This is how any mature Christian should think. I think that's really helpful. Do you know that the book of Philippians is written to the church at Philippi? And it's written not just to the leadership, but it's also written to the laity. You do not need to have a Bible college degree. You do not need to be a Sunday school teacher. You do not need to be a deacon. You do not need to be a pastor in order for you to think this way and be mature. Right? Isn't that comforting? Like, imagine if Paul wrote this letter and the only people that are worthy of following are pastors or apostles. Now, granted, not all pastors are mature. They shouldn't be a pastor if they're not mature. But here in the context, what Paul does to the Philippians is so encouraging because it envelops all believers. So you might be sitting here and thinking to yourself this morning, I'm not mature. I don't think that way. I live for everything that's temporal, and I don't count Christ as my treasure. I don't have the mind of Christ. I'm not living as if I just want to know Christ and Christ alone. I want to boast in all this other stuff. I want meaning and worth to be connected to who I am, what I've done, and where I'm going, not to Jesus. Well, the encouraging part of this text is that who he writes to, let those of us who are mature. Like, he includes everybody. This is going to be read to the whole Philippian body, and it's going to be circulated within the early church. Like, if I was a 13-year-old boy, I would hear the letter of Philippians being written, I'd be like, me? I can be mature and think this way? And the answer is absolutely yes. So kids, teens, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'll be mature when I get to my parents' age. No, you don't have to wait. If Christ has redeemed you, he's already justified you. His reality and all that's in him can be fleshed out so that you can have his mind and you too can mature. You can think like this where you look and you categorize everything over here and you go, this is all rubbish compared to the excellencies of Jesus. And I'm going to live that way. I'm going to live in such a way that the world around me sees a difference. And I would say, by God's grace, we don't just have elderly people here who are mature in our church. But you know what? We have some young people at different points in their lives who really display maturity, don't they? Like, they live very differently to this generation. Hey, older people, be careful. Don't clump the whole generation into one category as if they're useless. They're not. There are those who, by God's grace, he has saved, and there are those who are having the mind of Christ. They are living as if this is all, yes, temporal things, like the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, right? It is things that are passing. Let them grow dim is the idea. But the idea also is true that there are those who have this mind of Christ, and they live for Christ and his gospel. You do not need to wait, is the language of the text. Let those of us who are mature, he says, think this way. Paul goes on, and he doesn't just say that, but he says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Okay, so listen to the logic of the argument, okay? The call of the passage is to those who are mature. And here's what he says first. Think this way, right? Have this mindset. This will only be possible for those believers who are like Paul, the one Paul calls mature, right? Think this way. Think in this line of thinking. But he also now says, again, if it's not the present reality that you are thinking and having the mind of Christ, you're not one of the ones who are mature, his prayer and entrustment is to God who will reveal it. That's the language. God will reveal that also to you. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, he's used a similar type of language of what God does. In 2, 12 through 13, he says, therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So why do I preach week in and week out? Why do the pastors, why do we preach through the text of Scripture? Well, one, it's commanded. Two, it's good for the health of the body. But three, we entrust that as the word is heralded, the Spirit of God is going and taking the word and implanting it in hearts. Some of you need to come to Christ. You're trusting your own works. You're trusting your own past. You're trusting your own goodness. And there is none righteous, the Scripture says, no, not one. But some of us as believers also have wrong thinking in certain areas of theology. Maybe the way that you deal with your past is you completely ignore it. Or maybe when those things come up and they bubble up, because they always do, maybe you just suppress it and then you act like it's not there and it didn't happen. Here's the problem. It did. There is a little bit of truth to what Elsa says. Yes, the past is in the past, but it doesn't stay there. And the gospel light can shine on in it. When it does, it helps us to go, that's not who I am anymore. I've been made alive in Christ. He did this work. And I can continue to have the mind of Christ. And as I renew my mind and I think on him and I grow in my knowledge of Christ, my knowledge and love for him will grow. And as I will not just view others differently, but I will view myself differently because that's how he views me. Philippians is a beautiful letter. Like when God looks upon a child of his that is repented by faith and turned to him, he looks at him as one of his own. It is a great reminder from the text. And Paul says here that this is the reality for those that are mature. But if there are those who are not mature, he knows that God will reveal these things to them. He will entrust. The language of the verb there carries the idea of entrusting. It has the idea of some kind of entrustment that leads to convincing. And then in verse 16, look at what he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So he says it in verse 15 where he says, again, let those of us who are mature think this way. If anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. But then he reiterates in 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. There is a place in which progression in the sanctificational process has been happening. And Paul then not only moves to speak of the mature, but those who aren't, that God will reveal it to them and show them, but that we would continue to hold firm to where we are, but continue to progress in the manner in which God desires for us to progress. As we make our lives about Christ and our pursuit wholly of him, the call of the text is to hold firmly, not just to what we believe, but firmly to the one whom we have placed our confidence in, Jesus Christ. This is a good reminder that what we have been entrusted with is the person of Christ and his gospel. We must hold true in verse 16 to him. In a day and age in which the churches all around us are tickling ears and more interested in self-help and words of affirmation to the exclusion of major sections of Scripture, we are called in this section by Paul to hold firm to Christ and continue to strive to know him. That in knowing him, we will better know ourselves. In better knowing ourselves, we will not let ourselves and the enemy attack us to define us. That's the point. And from there, he moves then into verse 17. And look at what he says. See, because it's not, again, just individuals who are to think this way. He says, brothers, in verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Again, he writes to brothers, believers. This is only for believers. Join in imitating me. The word imitate carries the idea of one who is united, one who is a follower together is the lexical idea. You know what it's like? It's like children. What do children do? I remember when my dad, one time I walked in when I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and I saw my dad, and he had like all this white foamy thing in his hand, and it was all over his face. And I remember just going like, what is that? Like, I remember thinking to myself, what's wrong with dad? His face has all this white stuff coming out of it. And then back in those days, right, remember Bic, the yellow ones with the little white strip that came in like packs of 20 or whatever? Like, I remember distinctly it was that. And he's sitting there, and he's doing this. And all of a sudden, the foam is disappearing. And what used to hide a beard of some sort or a little like the 5 o'clock shadow, he would scrape it, and all of a sudden, as a little kid, I'd watch, and where it was scraped, it was smooth. Well, what do you think I wanted to do when I was 5 or 6? I remember being in the bathroom and taking baths and shampoo. Did you ever do this as a boy? Or you make bubbles in a bubble bath, and you're like, that's what children do. They mimic. They imitate. And that's exactly what Paul here is saying. Paul is saying, you know what? God has called us to not only eternal salvation in Christ, not just for that day, but for this day, but he also has called others. And as he has, he places them within the sphere of your local body. Like, you want to talk about an argument for the local church? It's right here. It's God's design. You can't live life by yourself. There are people that are ahead of you that you need to mimic. They are living with the mind of Christ. And you need those individuals to watch and to pattern in a spiritual sense, taking the idea of shaving cream, right? And there's things spiritually that they're doing that you need to pattern. And so you wake up in the morning and you see your dad or your mom, or you see the brother in Christ that is ahead of you, and they're opening up the Word and they're studying the Scriptures. You see them in their actions, and one who used to get so angry and reactive all of a sudden becomes one who's more like Christ. And in the same situation, they're not reacting that like they used to. And you're going, hey, what's changing? But you have the same anger issues. It seems like the most littlest things can set you off. Well, look ahead, Christian. That's what Paul here is saying. There are those that God has entrusted to you to pattern and to imitate. And it's not just that he's calling us to imitate, but look at what he says in verse 17. Brothers, what? Join in imitating me. So it's like he's calling himself as an example, right? By God's grace, not because Paul's so great. But he's also saying, I too am doing this. Paul had others ahead of them. You start to read the book of Acts and you start to understand that there's others who invested in Paul, right? Even when he came first to Christ, there's Ananias, you remember? And there's individuals that God uses that are just ahead of even the apostle Paul that he looked to imitate. This is the idea. And to further strengthen it in 17, this idea of imitation, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The language of keep your eyes on those who walk is a present tense verb. It carries the idea to keep your eyes looking around and taking notice of those who walk in this manner. Maybe you come to church, and you come to church with the desire to have all your needs met. Can I give one application from this text, church? You don't know how God is using you, not just in your own life and family, but in the lives of those that are around you. Sometimes it can be through suffering well for the name of Christ's sake. Sometimes it will be through defeat and failure, but yet repentance when that comes. This is the beauty of this passage. That God in his kindness equips us to persevere, to be faithful to him who has begun that work in us. And he does so by one of the main means, which is utilizing others that are worthy of being imitated as they follow Christ. I wrote here that the language may be specific to Paul and his associates, right? Timothy and Epaphroditus. But it would absolutely include, in observation, those among the mature Philippian believers who live not unto themselves, but unto Christ. For us at Prior Lake, it would not just be the pastoral staff, but it would be men and women who are ahead of us. And don't think so far ahead. Sometimes God even uses the examples of those who are younger than us, right, that are following Christ as well and having his mind. You and I have people among us that God has gifted that spur us to live wholly under Christ. And so as we begin this section and again are reminded of the sobriety of living for Christ and not walking away from him, remind yourself of the truth that God gives us mature believers who point us to Jesus. Let me give you one illustration of this. At our last church, at Twin City Baptist Church in Marinette, Wisconsin, there's an individual, I won't give you their name, but a family that actually had gone through quite a difficult situation. It was quite tragic. There was a loss of a son. And I remember walking through that, probably one of the hardest weeks of my pastoral life and ministry. At the time, my pastor was on a missions trip. That was the one and only time the Twin City Baptist Church ever sent Pastor DeClean on a missions trip, because it was awful. It was the worst week ever. It hit the news. They were looking for him. They couldn't find him. And eventually, several days later, they found the young man, and he passed away. In the midst of all of that going on, here I am. I'm like a 27-year-old young preacher, just starting pastoral ministry, new into this. My pastor's in South America. I'm calling him. I'm like, hurry up, get a plane and get here. Coming to realize on the phone that he will not make it for Sunday. I was already scheduled to preach, but what I had studied for that week did not fit with this tragedy of what happened. And that all kind of came together in the midst of all these other circumstantial difficulties. And in the midst of that, the Lord was able to go to several psalms within a short amount of time, put a message together. We sorrowed in the morning together through a lament of a psalm. And then the evening we celebrated through the victory that's in Christ and life in Christ. It really was a beautiful day, but it was a really hard day. And at the end of that weekend, just like physically spent, we just like collapsed. And I remember just the my pastor landed. He got from Milwaukee home. It was midnight when he came, and we met. We drove right to their house, and we met with them for a short amount of time. And then the week following was the funeral. Just really hard. I look back on that time period, and I look at multiple people that I can name. I think of three in particular in that church. One of them being a really intimate, close relation to the individual who died. And in the midst of their own sorrow, how they emanated the mind of Christ. How they not only knew that he was good, but they had continued to talk them through by the word of reminding themselves by his word and by his spirit that he is good. And many would not have known all the things behind the scenes, but because I was one of the pastors, I was invited into some of the behind-the-scenes moments. One individual was a man much older than me. Another individual was a young man who was just a few years younger than I was. Another one was a lady who was in the church, and as I preached, she sat right there and just wept through the entirety of the sermon. Okay, when something hard happens like that, it's only God's grace that the preacher doesn't weep through his sermon as well. I remember just thinking as I was starting to preach, and everyone's crying, and this individual's weeping, and literally she just cried the whole time. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm not going to get through this. I'm like, Lord, I'm not going to get through this. And by the grace of God, somehow we did. Why do I use that illustration? I use the illustration because this is God's kindness. There were other people on the fringe who didn't really know this individual. They didn't know the tragedy that was going on. They didn't know the difficulties. And yet it was through those circumstances that the Lord continued to shape not just the immediate family that was being impacted, but the entirety of his body. And it was people in the family that were a great encouragement, but it was people also outside of the family who ministered. And as the sermon ended, you could just see nobody wanted to leave. Everybody just moved towards each other, wept, cried together, sorrowed together. Priorly Baptist Church, I've been your pastor for 10 years. By God's grace, I can tell you we have the same components and realities that the good, kind God has given to us here. You are not to walk life alone. You are not to define yourself by your past failings or victories. You are defined by Jesus. And when he made you new, he made you new. And by God's grace, as you grow in knowledge of Christ, it's not just that you're supposed to, like, just tough it out, like, pull up your bootstraps, bootstrings, and do it yourself. No, no, no. You actually, in your weakness, to allow others that God has graciously given to minister to one another. And that's what God will do. And so as he calls us to, in our waiting, to mimic one another by living counterculturally with our eyes fixed on Christ, he does so in this section of Philippians by the kind gift of the one another's. And isn't that what we've been reading and studying through in Hebrews? Because there were those who wanted to shrink away and go back to Judaism. And would there have been others in the church that could have grabbed that individual and said, don't go, Jacob, come back. It's not worth it. I know it's easier with your family, but do you really want to go stand before Christ someday, having walked away from him? Sometimes we need that kind of rebuke. Hebrews 10 tells us to consider how we can provoke one another, right? That is, to consider how we are to aid one another to look to Christ. And so here in our text, we're reminded of that once again. And so as we close, let me just close with just this one statement. I have a video I want to close with as well. But one author puts it this way when it comes to the application. Part of what Paul taught new converts was how to live. He speaks of the pattern that you gave, that we gave to you. The apostle assumes, he says then, that many aspects, listen to this, of Christian discipleship are more easily caught than taught. Isn't that true? Like, you're to disciple. You're to get in the word together. You're supposed to help each other grow. And absolutely, that should be happening with the one another's. But isn't there also a sense in which often what is caught is more powerful or equally used by God than what is taught? And so you watch your kids. One of the reasons, parents, your kids drive you bazonkers is because they're a mirror to you and you don't want to see the ugly. See the ugly. Just embrace it. Because once you embrace the ugly, guess what you can do? You can embrace Christ, right? Because you go, I'm not going to embrace that anymore, right? You got two arms and you're hugging your past, you're hugging your failings, you're hugging all of this. And then, like, Jesus goes, let it go, and can you cling to me, right? It's not Elsa, let it go and then don't do anything. No, you cling to Christ. He defines you. And God in his kindness uses other believers to strengthen us and to push us, to point us to him. I have a short video about this whole theme. That D.A. Carson, somebody kind of did a mock-up. It's just a short video, but I'm going to have that play, and then I'm going to have the worship team come, and we'll close our time together.